Okay. Yeah. Awesome. Well, Derwin, thanks again for spending time with us. Yeah, I know you don't know too much about this crew, but you've got a big group of college students hanging out with us today, and
let's go.
Spending the time pursuing the Lord, and grateful for your time. And we'll just dive on in. There's some in this room who know a lot about you, but others might know very little. They may just popped in. So maybe just tell us a little bit about who you are.
Yeah. So I am Vicky's husband. My wife, Vicky, and I have been together 31 years, and on May 23rd, we'll be married 29 years. We met in college at Brigham Young. So both of us were non-Mormons. We were not Christians. She was there on an academic athletic scholarship. I was there on a football scholarship. I grew up in San Antonio, Texas. Loved football. Grew up in the hood. Grandmother and grandfather primarily raised me. I didn't have many options. It was either join the Marines or get a football scholarship. And I got a football scholarship at BYU. Had a great career there. Life was going pretty good. I was a college All-American, had my dream girl, got drafted to the NFL. And so if people would have asked me, are you a Christian? Both my wife and I would have said, yeah, but we had no idea of Jesus and his saving work and the gospel and grace and mercy. Like, we had no idea. We would have said we were Christian because we were American, and that was pretty much it. But one of the things is, so for me, my God was achievement. My God was money. My God was fame. Now, I wouldn't have said those things, but that's what gave me affirmation. That's what gave me identity. That's what gave me passion. And so by my third year in the NFL, I'm a team captain. I'm able to send money home to my family in Texas. I thought that that would help them, but actually it made circumstances worse, because money can't fix a broken heart. Money can't change a jacked up mind. I couldn't love my wife the way she deserved to be loved. I had an issue with intimacy. Intimacy is into me, you see. From about age 13, the people that were closest to me let me down. So at 13, I said, screw that. I'm never going to let anybody close enough to hurt me. If anybody's going to hurt me, it's going to be me. And so I took that into my marriage. So I couldn't love her the way she deserved to be loved. I couldn't forgive my dad. I couldn't forgive my family. My dad lived about six blocks from where I live, never went to a middle school game, high school game, college game, or pro game. And so there's something about a dad and a son. And I was like, you know what? I'm going to be successful without you, whatever successful means. I thought that I could accomplish enough to fix me, but I couldn't. So at the end of that third year, this is 1995. So at the end of that third year, team captain, nominated for the Pro Bowl. On the outside, things are going good. But it hit me like, man, there's got to be more to life than this. And also the NFL stands for not for long. So I knew I was living on borrowed time. So who would I be when it's over? And people think that everybody that plays professional sports is rich. In football, so my first year salary, my signing bonus was $147,000. After Uncle Sam took his taxes, it was like $86,000. My base salary was $100,000. After taxes, that's like $55,000. And so not everybody's a millionaire. But when you grew up on welfare, that's still a nice chunk of change. But I knew that that would come to an end. And so I think that's when the Spirit of God really began to awaken me to this need of, man, you need forgiveness. Man, you need purpose. Man, you need to learn how to love. Man, you need to have your heart filled. And so I had a teammate who played for the Colts. His name was Steve Grant, but his nickname was the Naked Preacher, because every day after practice, he would take a shower, dry off, wrap a towel around his waist, and he'd go to my teammates' lockers, and he'd say, do you know Jesus? And in my mind, I'm like, bruh, do you know you half naked? So his nickname literally was the Naked Preacher. His real name was Steve Grant, but his nickname was the Naked Preacher. So over a five-year relationship, man, I watched him live the gospel. I watched the way he loved his wife and his kids. And on August 2nd, 1997, my fifth year in the NFL, I was in Anderson, Indiana at Anderson University's training camp. And after lunch, I called my wife and said, I want to be more committed to you and I want to be committed to Jesus. And that's when I was born again. Like, I knew that I was loved. I knew I was forgiven. I knew that it was different. And for three nights after practice, I would just be in my dorm room just crying, like, how could someone love me like this, knowing everything about me? So, yeah, man, that's how I came to know Jesus. And I love him more today than I loved him yesterday.
That's good. That's good. So, you know, we're at the University of Kentucky, so we don't talk about football much, but we love basketball. You got any basketball team fandom in there?
You know what? So I am a BYU alum. And so, you know, I have my allegiance to them, but admittedly, I'm more of a football guy. The University of Kentucky recruited my son in football a few years ago, and Kentucky football's gotten better.
Yeah. So, you know,
they just have to learn to pay their players as much as University of Alabama does, and they'll be all right.
Right on. Yeah. That's good.
I'm joking. That's a joke.
Okay. All
That's
right.
That's a joke. Or is it?
All right. So Derwin, you play in the NFL against some of the best athletes in the world. Now you're a pastor at a growing, thriving church. Are there any similarities between the two, or did the NFL prepare you in a unique ways for me?
Absolutely. Absolutely. So what I tell parents, what I tell teenagers is this: listen, play team sports, be a part of a band, be in drama, do something that requires you to be a part of something bigger than yourself. So football, now that I look back, was the best leadership training that I've ever received. The best leadership lessons I've learned have been through coaches. So in high school, my high school coaches in the Texas High School Football Hall of Fame, it was the power of vision casting. It was the power of showing people where they could go, who they could become, and then giving them the tools to do it. It was the power of understanding that the way you succeed is by helping others be successful. And if everybody has a desire to help each other be successful, imagine what could be. So the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but consider others better than yourselves. Look not only for your own interest, but the interest for others. And Philippians 2:5 says you have the mind of Christ. That's the mind of Christ, right? In college, Lavelle Edwards taught me the power of delegation, equipping people, strengthening people. And then in the NFL, I had a coach named Dom Capers, and he had every second organized. Organized. But the best coaches, the best leaders, the best people are people who care about other people and who help them achieve and succeed.
Love that. So speaking of which, tell us a little bit about your church. You and your wife are doing some pretty cool things to create a strategically multi-ethnic space to worship Jesus. I'd love for you to talk about your church a little bit.
Yeah. So my wife and I, not growing up as Christians, we became Christians and then something weird happened. We had to choose between a black church or white church because my wife is white. And if you haven't noticed, I have an incredible tan and I'm black. And so it was weird to us because we used to be up in the club. Like me and my wife, I mean, we used to be up in the club. I mean, getting it. Like we was doing the whoa before it was like a thing, you know what I'm saying? And so but in the club was black people, Asian people, white people, all people in various genres of music. We become Christians and all of a sudden it's segregated. And as we read the Bible, we saw Jews and Gentiles. A Jew is someone who's ethnically Jewish. A Gentile literally is everybody else. And we've seen the early churches in the New Testament, the first Christians were Jews and Gentiles. It was a multi-ethnic church. And so we asked pastors and we asked other Christians, why is the church the most divided, segregated institution in America. And we got crummy answers. And man, we just sensed the Holy Spirit say, well, don't criticize, create. And so in 2010, we launched Transformation Church in the Charlotte, North Carolina area. It was four people around the table. Now it's about 7,000 of us. We are an intentionally gospel-centered. And let me explain what that means. Gospel-centered means this, is that the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus is the center that brings us together. We believe that Jesus not only forgives sins, but gives us brothers and sisters with different colored skins. It means that we're not the party of the elephant or the party of the donkey. We're the party of the lamb. In case somebody out didn't get that, we're not Republican, we're not Democrat, we're Christian, and we're called to influence both. But our primary allegiance is to Jesus and our brothers and sisters across ethnic and socioeconomic lines. And so God has raised us up to be one of, if not the leading voice in America on what it looks like to build a New Testament church where racial reconciliation and racial justice are a part of what it means to be a Christian. So we get forgiveness and grace and mercy, but then we get a family to love. And as we love each other, as Jesus said, the world will know you're my disciples if you love each other. Like, it's so basic, but so rare. And so we're trying to make it normative.
Yep. That's good. So today, our theme of today is called Feast. And so we're talking about what it means to feast on the Lord's goodness and everything he has for us. But if you're thinking about Derwin's dream feast, when we're thinking about food, what's on your table at your dream feast?
Oh, man. So I would like to get a Wagyu steak. Do you guys know what that is, a Wagyu steak?
Big fans here.
Yeah, so Wagyu beef is a cow from Japan. And the way the marble and the meat grows together is very expensive. And for my 50th birthday, my wife bought me a Wagyu steak and it was unreal. So my dream feast is Wagyu steak, lobster, and shrimp. And I'm good.
That's good. That's good. I love it. So hey, you released this book, The Good Life, last year, I think it was, or at least recently, and we've actually got it for sale here this weekend out in the lobby if you guys want to pick this up and more. But tell us a little bit about why'd you write it? What's it about? Why'd you write it?
Yeah, so way back in 2014, like some of y'all were in middle school. So I'm pastoring, and whether people are rich or poor or middle class, black, white, male or female, everybody was unhappy. And I'm like, okay, what does Jesus say about happiness? And hiding in plain sight in the Beatitudes, and which is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, greatest sermon ever preached. Jesus starts in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, the Beatitudes. And he starts with these words, blessed. Like, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. That word blessed in the Greek is the word makaros, and it literally means happy. So Jesus is saying this, happy are those who are poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. So basically, to summarize it, what I'm trying to help people understand is this. Jesus cares about our happiness. Number two, Jesus wants to change our understanding of happiness from good things always happening to us to becoming good for the world. When you look at the Beatitudes, it is a living portrait of a person that resembles Jesus. To be poor in spirit means You're God reliant. To mourn means, God, the world is not as it should be, and my heart breaks, and my heart breaks with those who breaks. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Oh my gosh. Okay. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That word filled in the Greek means to be gorged. It means like you've eaten so much. You're like, oh my gosh, I'm on swole. I've eaten so much. I've gorged. But hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for the justice of God. What is justice? Justice is this. I want other human beings to be treated the same way that I am. Justice is what love looks like on public display. Justice means when there is hunger, I want to fill that need. Where there is hurt, I want to be healing. Where there is brokenness, I want to be wholeness. Where there's violence, I want to be peace. Where there's a lack of hope, I want to be God's hope. And so happiness is so much more than just I'm giggling all the time. Happiness is being formed into a person that when you take your last breath, the world is actually a little bit better because you were in it.
Mm. That's a good word. So you're obviously speaking to a room full of 18 to 22 year old college students. And when you think about the university, think about college life in general, the good life, it is not as you describe or what students are pursuing as the good life. So maybe speak to the college student experience specifically. How do you see these concepts interacting with the everyday life for a college student in a culture that is looking for the good life in all the wrong places?
Yeah. You know, so typically what will happen is we as pastors try to scare college students into moral behavior. Forget that. It doesn't work. What I want to tell you is this, is that in the midst of partying, in the midst of hooking up, in the midst of all that stuff, what it actually is, it is a longing to be loved. It is a longing to have affirmation. It is a longing to say, I matter. And we go to all the wrong people, all the wrong places, and all the wrong possessions to find what only Jesus has. Mm. And this is what he does, is he meets us right in our mess. He meets us right in our mess, and he says, the love you're looking for, I'm it. The forgiveness you need, I'm it. The purpose you want, I'm it. The friend you want, I'm it. That's what it means. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be satisfied. Years and years ago, I think it was Otis Redding. This is back in the 50s, 60s, guys. So it was a long time ago. And there was a song called I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And then Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones covered it. I Can't Get No Satisfaction. And that's, in essence, the partying, the sexing, the drugging, all that stuff is saying I'm looking for satisfaction. And the longer that we go down the path that we think is going to get us satisfaction, the more wounded, the more hurt, the more broken we're going to be. And Jesus is there and he's going, satisfaction has a name and it's mine.
That's good. Yeah, we're hitting Matthew 5:6 real hard, and you have a whole chapter dedicated in your book to that chapter. I really enjoyed it, and I just kept thinking about college students in particular and the biggest obstacles that get in the way of a college student pursuing and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So can you speak a little bit both to the underclassmen who has a few more years of this living in this countercultural idea to God's kingdom? And then maybe he's also addressed the seniors in the room who, I mean, they're a month away from graduating. They're about to head out into their adulting lives, and things are going to look a little different. And maybe what you see as some of the pitfalls that stop someone who genuinely wants to follow Jesus from actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness.
Yeah. Let me Let me talk to the seniors first. The biggest distraction that many of you are going to have is as you build your careers, be careful that the gifts that God has given you to be successful doesn't become your God. And what I mean by that is in Mark, I believe it's like chapter 4, Jesus talks about the four types of soil. And the third soil is the seed goes into the soil, it springs up, but it's choked off because of all the other distractions. So therefore, view your career as worship. Your career is simply a means to display the goodness and the glory of God by how you worship. Worship is all of life. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a holy, pleasing sacrifice unto God, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So you don't have to separate career from worship. Your job is your mission field. Your job is the is your place of worship as you pursue it. So walk humbly with Jesus and look at ways in which you can make your company better. You can make the relationships better, that you're to be salt and you're to be light. Okay. Mm-hmm. And then what I would say practically, like for the freshmen, is making sure that you have a community around you that's going to encourage you. Like, you need people in your life that are going to encourage you in the right direction. I'm sure you guys have heard this, but this is an old school saying, birds of a feather flock together. And so it's important that your brothers and sisters can walk with you and encourage you and strengthening you. But I just pray Galatians 2:20 over you guys, that you've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives, but Christ who lives in you. Though you live in his body, it's by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. So in Jesus, you have the one who loved you. So you got the best love. He gave his life for you. So that means you're valuable. And then Christ lives in you. You have a power that is greater than you that can help you be the person he's created you to be, to walk in holiness. And then that way, you become a safe space for the people who are ripped apart and broken by a jacked up culture.
Mm. Oh, that's really good. Yeah, one of the things we talked about is with this whole theme feast is that nobody feasts alone. Like, you don't show up and just eat on your own, this big old thing. Like, you feast with your community, and there's always a seat at the table for you to invite somebody into that as well. So I love that. That's so good. On this whole idea of like practicing righteousness, in your book, you talk about the value of prison ministry at your church. One of the things that you guys do uniquely, and I've listened to some sermons, and I've always thought it's very unique. Like, you address specifically the inmates who are listening to what you're doing. Just basically as a practical outlet of this verse, maybe tell us, how did you stumble into that? Why is that such an important value for you?
Yeah, so years and years ago, there was an older white couple at our church that were volunteering at a prison in South Carolina, and they came across my first book, Hero. And as they were reading it, they were like, oh man, we looked at the back cover and Derwin Gray is here locally, so let's see if he'll come and speak. And when they asked me to come and speak, I'm like, of course, because most men and women in prison feel like they're unworthy of love. They feel like they've blown it. Plus, Jesus says something about, when I was in prison, you came to visit me. You know, I think that's pretty important. Matthew 25. And so they contacted me. I went in and preached. It went great. And they said, well, will you come back? And I said, well, of course I'll come back. But in the meantime, we will send you some DVDs. So this is that long ago. So now we just live stream in, right? But what we've been able to do is we've been able to develop small groups. It's transformed the prisons. And our worship pastor in prison was an inmate who actually devastatingly, in a drug rage, killed his best friend. He doesn't even remember it. Killed his best friend, was in there for life, And in South Carolina, you typically don't get parole. But we told him, we said, if you get parole, you'll have a job at Transformation Church. And he ended up getting paroled at Transformation Church, or getting paroled. And so we had him on staff, and he was doing counseling and going back into the prisons as well. And so the power of the gospel is amazing. He's always tried to make recompense with the family that he hurt. He's very remorseful, but he wants to use the rest of his life to do good, to do righteous. And so oftentimes people in the margins, let me put it to you this way. You know you're authentically loving when the people you're serving can do nothing for you. Mm. And those are the kind of people that we want to be in. So our prison ministry was started by an older white couple, and God has used it profoundly. God can use anybody anywhere. He's just looking for people to be available.
That's a good word. So kind of in that same line, one of the things you say in the book, and I think I heard a sermon on it too, you said, happiness is found in joining Jesus in healing a hurt. Can you explain that a little bit?
Yeah. So one thing that every human being has in common is hurt, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your socioeconomic class, regardless if you're male or female, in this world, you will be hurt. Some of us have experienced physical abuse, sexual abuse. Some of us have experienced rejection, abandonment. In this world, you will have hurts. And when we see Jesus, Jesus heals hurts. Jesus is amongst the hurting. And so Jesus himself is a wounded healer. One of the things that I share at Transformation Church often, because cutting has been around a long time because of brain health and mental health. There are people who have marks from attempting suicide. Now, often say that Jesus has scars too. He has nail pierced hands and a side hole in his side and a crown of thorns on that. Jesus has scars too, that in his scars is your healing. So we have a God who can empathize, of a God who can sympathize, a God who's experienced our pain, but a God who can heal us through our pain. And so when we become wounded healers, we're joining Jesus and in his hands and feet, man, because people are hurting. And after 2020 has only exacerbated the amount of hurt. And so, there's a sense of us joining Jesus in his mission of being his hands and feet to touch the hurting. And in that is incredible joy.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure. And I mean, you mentioned it, 2020, obviously a tough year for a lot of people. And especially when we talk about racial justice, you mentioned that earlier, you guys are sort of on the forefront of a lot of these conversations. And I know a lot of people are coming to you for wisdom. And where do we go from here as Christians? What is the role of a Jesus follower? So can you offer any wisdom or advice for this group of students and as you know, 18 to 22 year olds in the church that sometimes are struggle to find a place and a voice in the church? And what does that look like for them practically?
Yeah, you know, so let me give you a illustration and then kind of an exhortation. Last June, I marched in protest in a Black Lives Matter protest. It was peaceful. And when I looked around, I seen white people, Black people, Asian people, Latino people, young people, old people. Number one, I thought, wow, this looks like the church that I pastor. Number two, I thought, how sad is it that a secular organization has more people united and has more ethnic diversity than about 80% of churches in the United States of America. Number three, I had to defend why I marched. People were like, so are you for this Marxist organization? And blah, blah, blah. And before I answered their question, this is what I said to them. I said, well, you do know Black Lives Matter organization wouldn't even be needed if we, the Church of Jesus Christ, stood up for police brutality, stood up for racial injustice, that throughout the history of our country, white evangelicalism has been on the sidelines as it pertains to racial justice. One of the things I'm excited about with Gen Z is they're not having it. They want to see change. And so, no, I'm not a supporter of Black Lives Matter. I marched because Jesus said, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Injustice anywhere is injustice everywhere, according to Dr. King, which I agree with. And so I wanted to be out on the front lines representing Jesus's people. A secular organization can never do what the church was designed to do. But unfortunately, the church has taken a back seat because we have a colorblind ideology. Colorblind means this: hey, I don't see any color. I'm like, so you think God made a mistake giving me this beautiful cocoa chocolatey skin? No, God has not made a mistake. Like, in the new heavens, new earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue, our ethnicities will go with us into eternity. Jesus is a Palestinian Jew now and for all eternity. And so it's important for us. What colorblind ideology does is it allows us to sit on the sidelines and go, well, I don't see color. Or worse, it allows us to be implicit. And we have to understand that the history of our nation has had racial issues just about as every nation on the planet. That's why Jesus has left us here to bring ourselves together in him, to love each other. The body of Christ, the Bible says that Christians are the body of Christ. So that means that Jesus is Black, white, Asian, Latino, male, female, rich, middle class, and poor. And we have to begin to love each other. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers. Now, let me make a point here, because this is really important. I pastor a lot of wonderful policemen. Our church has gotten an award from the city of Charlotte for our partnerships with Charlotte-Mecklenburg Police. You can be pro-police and pro-police reform. It's not police against Blacks. No, it's us against the devil. It's us defeating sin. And also, we have to understand that not every police shooting is the same as George Floyd. So we have to have nuance, but most of all, we have to have Jesus, and we have to have a care and concern for our brothers and sisters who are experiencing things that we're not. A lot of my white congregation that have adopted Black kids will come up to me and say, Pastor, we had no idea that this stuff was true. And lovingly, I say, well, we've been telling you it's true, but you didn't believe it until it knocked on your front door when you adopted kids. And so it's important that we believe our brothers and sisters when they say a certain thing. Now, understand this. This is really, really important. Individual racism can work both ways, because I know some Black people that are racist, Latino people that are racist. When I say structural racism, minorities don't have that kind of power. You know, like structural racism is things like redlining, where certain people can only buy homes in certain places, and or prison sentencing, or those types of things. But here's what I want people to understand. And I've written a book called Building a Multi-Ethnic Church. Jesus is the answer, but we only unlock a little portion of his gospel. Jesus has done more than just forgive our sins. He's forgiven our sins and given us brothers and sisters of different color skins, and he's bringing all things unto himself to make them new. It's bigger than forgiveness.
Man, that's a lot of good stuff to chew on. Thank you so much for sharing. We have a few more minutes. Would you be willing to take a few questions from the audience?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Very good. Well, I'm going to throw it out to you guys. I'll probably just invite you to come and stare at the camera so Durham can see your face. And
I want to see what's up.
Yeah. So questions, thoughts, or anything. Yeah, Andrew, you want to come on up? All right. Come to the hot seat.
Hot seat.
Hi,
Andrew.
I was just wanted to ask if you could share more on the prison ministry. I've back home writing letters to guys. And, my mentor, that's what he does back in Baltimore.
Love it, man. So
share more on that.
Yeah. So what we decided to do. So when we went in, it moved from just a service, right, to like we started small groups, leadership development. We develop partnerships to help them be able to acclimate when they leave. And so it's more of a holistic aspect. And what I would say is learning and partnering with various organizations to make it holistic is important. And even writing letters, man, if everybody just does a little bit, the return rate of prisoners who get involved in a faith-based organization and our church while they're in, do much better when they get out. And plus, Jesus was very clear, like, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you ministered to me. So if you want more details, I can actually get you in contact with our team that leads it, and they can give you much more specifics.
That's good. Thanks. Yeah, Jay, like, come on up. Come on up, man.
Hey, how you doing?
What's up?
Nothing much. How are you?
I'm good.
So my question to you is, being a Black male, and then like our campus ministries, I think okay to say that it's predominantly white. What was it like for you at the start? Like, I'm not trying to be like anything, but like, how is it for you, like, having that conversation with like your family, who I think obviously is Black, and getting them to understand, like, I don't say my family's racist or anything like that, but like, I always feel like I lived in this tension of like, I know I'm Black and I have these things that I understand and know about myself, but then like, do I give those up and sacrifice it because like, I do find myself in a white community. And so sometimes there's this like tension in my heart in like situations, and I don't know how to like say them out loud, because like people don't understand usually if I'm talking to them, or if I go home to talk to my family, they don't understand what I'm trying to say, because it's like I feel like I'm on this island sometimes. So
Hey, thank you. What's your name?
Jay Leon,
man, thank you. Because what you, and I think is important for your brothers and sisters who are there listening. So as a Black man in a white space, right, we don't want to be colorblind. We want to be color blessed. And so there are cultural and unique things that there is a battle. So my family was not churched. And so I never got like, why are you going to the white church or white youth group? Or so I didn't get that. One thing that I did get is my grandmother, as my wife and I were getting close to get married, she was like, I want my grandbabies to be white. And I was like, well, granny, you know what? Black. She's like, I want my grandbabies to be Black, not white. And I was like, well, you know what? This is who I love. And that's that. Now on the other side, her stepdad had an issue with me because I was Black. My grandmother and her stepdad both had past experiences that they overlaid into the present. So my wife won my grandmother's heart because she saw the way she loved me. I won her stepdad's heart because the way I loved her, and I became like his best friend. I mean, like he was more proud of me than his own sons. So this is what happens. Proximity breeds intimacy. Into me, you see. And there's this incredible tension. So that's one. Number two, never not be all of who God has created you to be. If you mute your Blackness and your culture, you're not only robbing yourself, yourself, you're robbing your white brothers and sisters of understanding. So here is the genius of our God, is he takes the other that is different and makes us better. Because if we are the body of Christ, then we all mutually have something to give. Now, you have to be careful to guard your soul, right? Because you're not the savior. Your job is not to convince everybody. Your job is to allow Christ to love you. You love him back and you give that love away, but never mute who you are to fit into somewhere else. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's like Acts 17:26, that it is appointed the times and where people would live and their boundaries. And one of the things, and this is really important that I want to say to my white brothers and sisters, and it's not so much with Gen Z, with the group here, is there's so much, well, I'm colorblind. It's like, no, we're color blessed. So I did a DNA thing, right? Because my hair is loose, but if I straighten it out, I mean, it is long, man. And like, it can get really straight. And I'm like, man, let me do a DNA test. I need to see what's going on inside of me. Hey, y'all, I am 23% European. I even have relatives in Scotland. I feel like I'm a black Scotsman. I'm going to preach in a cult. So my mom is light-skinned. My aunt has blonde hair and hazel eyes and is light-skinned, right? So my point in saying that is this. Our ethnicity matters. If it didn't, God wouldn't have made it. And when he redeems us as brothers and sisters, we want to not assimilate to a culture, but accommodate, meaning you bring to bear who you are, because who you are is going to bless your white brothers and sisters, and they're going to bless you as well. The only supremacy that matters in Christianity is the supremacy of Christ. Because at the foot of the cross, we are all sinners in need of the blood.
And so at your church, like practically, what does that look like? Like, I would need to get your book, Creating a Multi-Ethnical Church. But like, what are the things that you're intentional about at your church? Like, is it the music? Like, we have a couple of white songs, or we have a couple of blacks. Like, what does that look like? Or
I love that, man. That is a great question. So the first thing from a cultural perspective is, that's a beautiful question, bro. So from a cultural perspective, there's a mutual respect for everybody, regardless of your ethnicity. There's a mutual respect. That's how it starts. Practically with music, what we've learned to do is we play various genres of music, and our worship, like we have two guys on our worship team that has Grammys. Are you guys familiar with Maverick Music?
Maverick City?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, so my creative arts pastor is Chandler Moore's mentor.
Whoa. Okay. Like five people just gasped.
Yeah. So like if you guys, so go to transformationchurch.tc, find us on YouTube as well. And you can see our music is, we have various ethnicities. And yeah, man, it just works, but we do it because we want to honor the image of God in everybody. So that's one way. Also in leadership, like what I would say to you guys, to CSF is that if you want to attract more minorities, your leadership team has to reflect what you want the congregation to be. So my leadership team is very diverse. My first hire was a 54-year-old white man who's now 65. Representation matters.
It's good work.
Appreciate it, homie.
Yeah.
Hey, Derwin, I really appreciate that because I've been trying to get Jaylen on to come on staff for like years. So we'll get him. you walk right into that one, man. I'm sorry. That's a. I think we're just about out of time, Derwin. But as you think about just college students in general, any final words, any final advice that you if you hear this one thing, man, hear this.
Yeah. Well, first of all, thank y'all for having me. And if you guys are interested, hit me up at transformationchurch.tc. So we're the Transformation Church down in South Carolina. So this is my last word to you is this. Jesus is better than anything and everything. And when Jesus becomes your everything, you will begin to appreciate all things. And his treasuring of us is not based in how good we are, how bad we are, what we've done, what we haven't done. It is solely based on the fact that his heart bleeds love for you, is merciful towards you, is good towards you. And he is good, but he's not safe. And what I mean by that is he will utterly jack your plans up and give you a purpose that will blow your everlasting mind.
That's a good word to end on right there. That's good. Yeah, you can give it up for everyone. Thank you. Well, man, thanks again for taking time with us today. And again, we've got his book out there. You can grab it. And if we run out, we'll order more because this is great stuff. And just Derwin didn't ask me to say this, but their podcast, his messages from Transformation are phenomenal. I listen weekly I just enjoy it. You can hear more of what you heard today in podcast form. So definitely check that out. Derwin, man. Thanks so much. If you're ever in Lexington, come hang out.
Thanks, man. I will. Peace.
All right. See ya.